Grace to you and peace today, from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen. Today I'd like to talk with you about the shepherds, about pastors and teachers and preachers of God's people, and to give you some insights to tell the difference between the true ones and the false ones, because there are many warnings in the Scriptures to us to be alert against false teachers. Let me give you a couple of these. To begin today, let's start out with Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And also we can turn to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Then Paul, likewise, he calls all the pastors, the elders, together at Ephesus before he leaves to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be taken away in chains. And he says to them in verse 28 and following of Acts 20, "Final word, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own Son. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And so, Jesus, Peter, Paul, Moses, Jude, all the rest warn us against false teachers, saying, be alert, be on guard. What I'd like to do is look at discerning between the right ones and the wrong ones today. Because just the other week we preached on the Apostles' Creed for 3 weeks, giving you the chief doctrines of the Christian faith. But I also mentioned, as we went along there, that 40% of clergy in England don't believe in the virgin birth. And 39% of American Protestants, statistics say, don't believe that Christ is the only way to salvation. Pastors, shepherds, and 33% of American clergy don't even believe in the physical resurrection of Christ on the third day, according to another survey. And so, today I want to preach that you would be on guard against them. Now, let's talk about where they come from. Specifically today, I'd like to talk about the den of the wolf pack. That is, liberal seminaries, where these pastors are trained and taught and formed, who come out not believing these chief articles of the creed and other such doctrines from scriptures. Now, what's my qualification to speak on this? Well, I've been to 3 seminaries. I've been to 2 conservative biblical seminaries, and I've also been to 1 liberal seminary, and that's the one I'm going to talk with you today about, the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Gettysburg, which trains pastors for the ELCA Lutheran denomination. I was there for a whole year, and I want to let you in today on secrets. Secrets that most ears would never hear, and you won't hear elsewhere, but I can tell you as a personal witness, an eyewitness to the things that I saw and heard there, you can hear today. So if you'd like to hear a secret and gain some insight into the making of a wolf, that is, a wolf in sheep's clothing, then listen up today, and you'll hear them. And my aim today is 2 things. First of all, to give you wisdom that you may steer clear of them, and then secondly, that you not be afraid of them. So liberal seminaries is our topic today, and what's really taught there behind closed doors. Let me give you my personal experiences as an eyewitness. The number one thing when you arrive at the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Gettysburg and throughout the course of the year, the pervading overarching theme every day is the Bible is not really God's word. Now, that may seem like a really open and blatant thing to say, but here's what I checked out before I went down to seminary. This is part of the ELCA's constitution. They say the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the written word of God. Inspired by God's Spirit, speaking through their authors, they record and announce God's revelation centering in Jesus Christ. Sound good? Sounded good to me. I read that before I went down there. I'm like, okay, it's not quite as bad as my friend had said when he said, into the lion's den with you. I thought that's a pretty good statement. But when I get down there, I found out that all the teachings basically undercut that fine statement. And what is taught down there? What is taught down there is an approach to the Bible called historical criticism or higher criticism. You ever hear about that? This is a teaching that, according to Wikipedia, on the definition says, higher criticism treats the Bible as a text created by human beings at a particular historical time for various human purposes and motives, in contrast with the treatment of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Our denomination believes this is inerrant, without error, and infallible, a perfect guide. Whereas what I found out in historical criticism at the seminary in Gettysburg, it's anything but that. Let me give you some list, then, of the things that are taught down there so you can get an understanding of what this approach to the Bible is. Number one, you arrive at seminary. If you're a first-year student, I came in as transfer, your first wined and dined sort of in Greek class. They don't bring in doctrine, but after a little while, what you learn is this. Number one, the authors of the Bible, whom the church has traditionally believed to have written the Bible, that's false. They didn't really write it. In other words, we believe, and I believe, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. Paul wrote the letters that begin with the word Paul as his telling us who wrote. And I believe that John wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. But when you get down there, they teach you this, is that Moses did not write the first five books of the Old Testament. Solomon didn't write Proverbs. Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. Paul didn't write these books, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, or Titus. Peter did not write 2 Peter, which I read to you earlier about being aware of false prophets. And John, I don't think they know exactly where that came from at all. And who do they say wrote these books then? If it wasn't Moses, who wrote the first five books? You'll learn authors that they call J, E, D, and P. Priestly ones, ones who like Yahweh, ones who like Elohim, all different conglomerations of old authors, but by no means Moses wrote it. Also, you'll learn this down there, that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. Rather, it was three different people who wrote Isaiah. And Dr. Schramm will teach you at the seminary. He's still there. He teaches that it's not only three people, but whole schools of people wrote Isaiah, redacting it, changing it, editing it, correcting it, and making it a big mishmash at the end with no coherence to it. You'll also learn that Paul didn't write most of his letters. You know who wrote most of Paul's letters, according to Dr. Carlson of the New Testament? And this is true. I heard it in the class. It was later writers, later in the church, way after Paul was dead, using Paul's name and his authority to perpetrate certain teachings upon the church to manipulate and control them. That's where you get Paul's letters. And so where do these books actually come from? They're not eyewitness accounts like I believe they are, but rather they are from oral traditions. In other words, Jesus came, there was a Jesus, and then over the years, all the disciples sat around the campfires, so to speak, shared stories about Jesus, began to embellish upon them. Eventually, Jesus is walking on water, making 5,000 people eat food out of nowhere. You know, Jonah's getting swallowed by a fish. These are just stories, oral myths that got eventually written down by the church years later. In other words, it's like the story of me going fishing. You know, when I catch the fish, it's this big. But by the time I get home, oh man, it was a whale that I was fighting out there. No eyewitnesses. But what does Jesus say in John chapter 5, I think would be appropriate for them? Jesus says this in verse 46. He says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Isn't that the truth? Jesus confirms that Moses wrote, and also he says, if you don't believe Moses, there's no way you're going to believe me, because he wrote of me. Another thing you learn down there is that there are all different, that the theology and the teachings in the Bible are not from God, but from men. You know what the history of the theologies in the Old Testament are? They are just the evolution of thought by the people of Israel over time as to what they thought about God through the ages. If you go to Genesis, that's what they thought about God a long time ago. Isaiah, what they thought about God more recently. Paul, well, the Gospels, what they thought about God more recently. And then Paul, they say, is way off on his own tangent somewhere else. So there are all different kinds of theologies. No coherence, no silver thread of truth with a unified Bible, but rather different beliefs that are contradictory to one another. And even the Ten Commandments, which drive us to Christ because we can't keep them, don't really drive you to Christ so much because they are from men and not from God. And therefore, why need obey them? Whereas Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, our faith, which is all Scripture, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the third thing I learned down there, which was taught, and which I talked with my friend about this week, who is a conservative who slipped through the cracks, a guy named Brian. And he said I could use his name when I talked with him this week. And by the way, you know what he said when I wanted to refresh on this old seminary stuff? He says, "Why do you want me to recall the things I tried to drive out of my mind and forget?" He said, and I agree, and found, they teach that there are different theologies in the Bible. Contradictions such that Paul and Jesus and Peter, they're at odds with each other. You can't make heads or tails of them all saying the same thing. Let me give you an eyewitness example. I was in New Testament Epistles class, and Dr. Carlson said this statement. He said, "Paul did not believe in hell. No hell for Paul." So I raised my hand. I say, "Dr. Carlson, how do you reconcile that teaching with the teachings of Jesus? Because Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven." Dr. Carlson says, "Good question, Greg." You know, always very astute student. He says, "You can't reconcile the teachings of Paul with the teachings of Jesus. They're two totally different teachings." And so I thought I'd push him a little more and corner him. And I said, "One more question, Dr. Carlson. So what you're telling me is I need to choose whom I'm going to follow, Paul or Jesus?" And he felt himself a little backed in the corner, thought for a moment. He says, "Ultimately, yes." That was his answer. A trainer of pastors says you're going to have to choose whom you're going to follow, Paul or Jesus, because they're diametrically opposed to one another. That's what's being taught down there. So different theologies in the Bible. Another thing you learn, number four, that there are redactors. You know what a redactor is? He's an editor. Someone who goes over the text years later and changes it, edits it, puts in his own thoughts, his own opinions, his own motives. The Scripture's full of errors then and unreliable because it's got all kinds of redactors who've rewritten it over time. Whereas my faith is that of Jesus, who says in John chapter 10, and mark this, Jesus says, "Scripture cannot be broken." And in another place he says, "Not one iota, not one dot of an I or crossing of a T can be passed away from the law till all is accomplished. Yes, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." That's my faith and our denominations, but taught contrary here. Here's another thing you learn. when you go there. You know, you'd think that you'd be onto this, but they bring it in slowly over time till they've won you over. And it's very tricky. They say there are no supernatural occurrences in the Bible. That's how we know that there are three Isaiahs, says Dr. Schramm in the Old Testament, and I was there. This is not something I read. I heard him say this. He says, the reason we believe in three Isaiahs is that in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah mentions Cyrus. Cyrus was a king who wasn't to be born for hundreds of years later. Isaiah couldn't have known about that all that time beforehand because people can't know the future. Therefore, you must have three Isaiahs. So I raised my hand. I say, so Dr. Schramm, what you're saying is if I believe that a prophet can know the future and God can give that information to him ahead of time, I have no problem with one Isaiah? He says, that's absolutely right, Greg. But then he said, but for those of us who are of an enlightened mind, that's exactly the words he used, but those of us who are of an enlightened mind and know that such things can't really take place, you have a big problem with one Isaiah. And so he teaches there are three Isaiahs. But I think to myself, isn't that what a prophet is? If you look it up in the dictionary, someone who knows the future, but he doesn't believe. And for the same reason, he says Matthew couldn't have written Matthew as an eyewitness in Jesus' day because Jesus told too accurately in Matthew 24 of the fall of Jerusalem in the temple. He couldn't have known that. Jesus can't know the future. So therefore, Matthew couldn't have been written by Matthew. That's the reasoning. This is the training ground of future pastors, mind you. And so there are no miracles, no supernatural occurrences, and by derivation, no feeding of the 5,000, no walking on water, no Jonah, no resurrection. Although they'll be very careful about saying that last one out openly. The next one, number six, is they ultimately just have no ground or anchor for doctrine, I found, since the Bible is really untrustworthy and unreliable. Let me give you a few more. Professor Steinke of the Systematic Theology Department, a female, said, and this one I heard from another student, taught in her class, that there was no devil. It doesn't exist. Dr. Carlson, I said, preached that there was no hell. Others spoke lightly of sin, if not none at all. There is no preaching on the day of the Lord, no wrath, no fire. Have you been to churches like this where you don't hear about sin? Where you don't hear about Jesus? You don't hear about the day of the Lord? No fire and brimstone left? Just all lovey-dovey, soft stuff? Of course, our God is love, but it's a special kind of love, which comes through Christ. And also this one. A huge feminist agenda down there. Let me tell you something. They say that the Bible basically is a patriarchal document that came from a male-dominated society that oppressed women. Let me give an example of that. Again, eyewitness and from my own ears. In my preaching class down there, the teacher heard the president of our class, Chad Rimmer was his name, preach a sermon on Christmas morning. As part of the class, and her one correction to him after it was, the one problem I had with it is that you mentioned at one point the baby boy Jesus, and that offended me that you said boy, because I used to serve in Africa and little girls were oppressed and killed because they were girls, so that personally offended me. You might want to change that language about boy Jesus. That's literally what she said, and literally what Chad did when she wasn't looking to the rest of the class. He goes like this. Rolls his eyes at her, as all of us did. But, and to top it all off, a professor, I think her name was Kirsty, right, Beth? The one that lived next to us? Systematic theology professor in chapel before the whole congregation of seminarians and professors prayed and led the congregation, Our Mother who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm serious. I heard it with my own ears and I said, what on earth am I doing in this place? A training ground for pastors and preachers are for wolves in sheep's clothing. You be the judge. And ultimately, it all comes down to this from Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? And that's the question that is asked there every day to you. Did God really say? And it's the sowing of the seeds of doubt. No, he didn't really say. And that's what I had to fight for a whole year there. And it was tough. And the worst of all was the gospel, which was under attack there. That's the one I couldn't tolerate more than any other. Because they would say, we're justified by grace in Christ. Sounds good, and it's true, but they don't say by grace through faith in Christ. They take the faith part out of it. And why? It's too exclusive, too intolerant, too narrow to say you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. My friend Brian, I mentioned to you a moment ago, spoke with him this week. He's been a pastor now 7 years or 6 years or so in the ELCA. And he said in one of his classes, at one time the teacher was preaching universalism, that everyone's saved without faith in Christ. And Brian raises his hand and he says, so in other words, Dr. So-and-so, I think it was Avery, you're saying that there, when there's a judgment and there's the separation of the sheep and goats, that there will be no goats? And the teacher was backed into a corner, looked like a fool. And Brian said after that, it was hard on him. And he learned what he should have learned early on, to be quiet. And in fact, when it comes to the gospel, Dr. Carlson preached in my class, there is no forgiveness of sins in Paul's gospel. It's only a gospel of power. In which case, I had to raise my hand and say, Dr. Carlson, Ephesians chapter 1, which you say is one of the letters by Paul, says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How can you say that there's no forgiveness in Paul's gospel? He says, okay, a little bit. More or less. And in another class, he says, we're not justified by faith in Christ. We're justified by the faithfulness of Christ, which is grammatically another way to translate it. But then I went with him for the better part of an hour, just him and me, in front of the whole whole class of future pastors, where I argued it's by faith in Christ, in a nice way, but going to scripture after scripture, such as, we know we ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no man be justified. And at the end of it, after about an hour going back and forth between the scriptures, he sat on his desk, sat on top of it, and sat there and going, I'll have to think about what you said. And the students commended me for it. He couldn't finish it. And I tried to do it all in a nice way, but my goodness, my gospel, my Lord's gospel is being condemned. I can't sit by quietly and idly waiting for that to be denounced as it was. So how do you make it as a conservative there? Well, you learn to be quiet. Otherwise, you won't get ordained. The second thing I learned is after being at campus for about 3 weeks or 2 weeks, a guy is leaning up against one of the pillars of the chapel like this with a cigarette. And he says, you know, Greg, I've been noticing that you're maybe more of the conservative type. Am I right? I say, yeah. He says, there's a secret party for us over at the such-and-such house on Friday at 7. And he says, don't tell anybody else because this is a secret party. And it was of those who can't stand the teachings of the teachers there. And they were being quiet in order they can get out and preach. But that's the way it works down there. But you might say to me, hang on, though. I accept your eyewitness testimony, but I don't hear preachers preaching this. I don't hear them standing up and saying, historical criticism, and Paul didn't write Paul, and there's no forgiveness in Paul's gospel. Where are you getting this? Well, I'll tell you, you're not going to hear these preachers saying that. You know why? Because they're scared. And I can tell you again, of an eyewitness one that my own very ears heard, and I was party to, while we're waiting for Dr. Carlson to arrive for a New Testament epistles class. He was late. The students were sitting around together on their desks. And they said, how are we going to go out there and preach all this stuff that we're being enlightened about here at the seminary? If our congregations hear it, they'll throw us out. A girl seminarian said. And another one said, well, I guess the way we'll have to do it is just bring it in little by little over time, slowly, here a little, there a little, until we've won them over. And then we'll drop the bomb on them and enlighten them as to all these things that we've learned here at seminary. I tell you the truth, that's exactly what they said. And in looking this week at the seminary faculty on the internet, I noticed one of those who was party that to that conversation and who is the one who is saying those things is now a fellow who was a fellow student of mine, is now the dean of admissions at that seminary. The one who said these very things. And so when Paul says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come upon you, barus, leukos in the Greek, that's fierce, savage, cruel wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, I tell you they're there. And beware of them. And look not so much for what they say as for what they're not saying. Not speaking on Christ. Not speaking on sin. Not pointing you to the cross or to the resurrection or to the virgin birth or to the basic chief doctrines of our faith. And I'll tell you, of the three seminaries I went to, two of them taught me great doctrine, but this one taught me how to stand up for true doctrine. I went there afraid, and I left no longer afraid, because I saw that with just one little word and knowledge from this was enough to take PhDs and seminary professors and even a whole host of the others to light and to task, and they had to back down, as they did on my vicarage. As you all know, I won't get into it too much, but I was brought up on this charge by my supervising pastor: you're requiring faith in Christ as necessary for salvation. And they sent me back to the seminary from my vicarage to be interrogated by a round table of five or so professors and the assistant of the Bishop of New England. And this was the one thing: is faith in Christ necessary for salvation? I said yes. They said no. And that was the end of it, basically. And unless I changed and was willing to be developed in my theology by them on this point, that my hopes of ordination were basically nil. And that's the way it was. They showed their true colors. So I'm saying to you today, be on guard, be alert, be watchful. When the Lord gives us warnings, don't treat those lightly. And test your pastors, like the Berean Christians, searching the scriptures daily to see if these things I'm preaching to you are so. And what do you look for in a pastor? That he feeds the flock God's word. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus said to Peter. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, feed my lambs. And he also says, tend my sheep and feed my sheep. Feed them this word. Is your pastor or are the pastors and preachers you hear feeding you this word? Then that's likely a true pastor. Be alert, Paul says. Now I commend you to God and to what? The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Also, you want to see that your pastor is anchored in doctrine. For Jesus says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the formula of concord, which is our denomination's confession, says, we believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and guiding principle according to which all teachers and teachings are to be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments alone. As it's written, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then lastly, you want to see that this pastor, among the other things you look for, is that he's preaching the gospel. He's pointing you to Jesus. He's pointing you to the cross, and not to himself, but to his resurrection and to his glory and to his salvation. As we teach in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, that we can't obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God through our merit, works, or satisfactions, but we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God out of grace for Christ's sake through faith when we believe. That Christ has suffered for us, that for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life are given to us, for God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness. That's what I'm preaching to you today. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died for your sins. You're reckoned righteous by God and saved out of sheer grace for Christ's sake through faith. And so when the wicked are bold as a lion, when the righteous are bold as a lion, the wicked flees when no one pursues. And the wolf never wants to be checked out by you, but the true shepherd, it is his joy. So I conclude with these words from Jeremiah 23, where what is God's answer to all these things? His final word would be this: "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, says the Lord, under the chief shepherd whom he has sent, Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life for the sheep. So fight the good fight of the faith with me. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, so that in the end we can say, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Amen.